like the one that we have here is the intimacy that we share. We know each other pretty well, and my sermons are not so much preaching at you, but they're really interactive, as you guys know, because I'm always giving people like Barry a hard time when he's not listening. Occasionally, I may call upon you for a response, and I know that that kind of freaks people out sometimes. So I've come up with a list of responses to help you out in case you were daydreaming or sleeping and I rouse you from your slumber. Thank you. I like that. So if you find yourself in that terrible situation, the first one, I've come up with these six things. The first one is, well, I'm sorry, Pastor, I was praying for someone's eternal soul. Can you repeat the question, please? That's always a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? How about this second one? That question reminds me, what is the best way to understand the Trinity? The pastor won't know what to say, so. Another one is you can immediately look out the window and say, whoa, look out the window! Is that a Nephilim? That's an inside joke for the hardcore people. Another one, this is the fourth one. Great question. That would be an ecumenical matter, I believe. That'll stop any question dead in its tracks. How about this one? I suppose it comes back to whether one accepts the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutical lens that is proffered by Dallas Theological Seminary. Everyone will be forced to pretend they understand what you just said, right? Finally, when all else fails, go to that tried and true answer, Jesus, right? Just say Jesus. That's always a safe bet, isn't it? So laughter is good for you, and you know that I like to laugh, and I especially like to laugh at myself. And we are looking at this biblical character today, Gideon. And the funny thing is there's some really great opportunity for laughter as we look at our story today. It's just there's a lot of ways that we can laugh, and sometimes the Bible provides us with some humorous content. So I'm hoping to take a peek at Gideon, and we will do that. Before we do that, let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for laughter and the opportunity we have to look into your word. I see so many times that you have a sense of humor, God, and it just, I giggle when I'm reading scripture so often. And I pray, God, that we can both find things that will change our hearts today and change our lives, while at the same time putting a smile on our face. And I thank you for this man, Gideon, that we're going to be looking at, and just pray that this would be a time of growth for us. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So we're going to do things just a little bit different today. I'm going to read the text. We're going to have a kind of a running text and have a running commentary at the same time as we walk through it. So if it would be helpful for you, probably, if you have a Bible, to open it up, or we have some Bibles in the pews there. And so we're going to be in Judges 6 today, which is a few verses into the Old Testament. So if you want to flip through along there, or if you have it on your phone, that would be great. So we're going to start in verse 11 of Judges today. And the message today is entitled, Facing Fear with Faith, Gideon's Call. So let's go ahead and start in chapter 6 in verse 11. It says, the Lord's angelic messenger. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. The word angel just means messenger. And it says, the Lord's angelic messenger came and sat down under an oak tree in Ophrah. Ophrah, we don't know exactly where Ophrah is. We're not sure exactly. But this oak tree in particular, it says, was owned by Joash. Joash is the father of Gideon, the Abizrite. And the Abizrites are just a clan within the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh would be one of the 12 tribes. And then underneath that would be, you know, if we went into the genealogies, we would see all these other names. And the Abizrites is one of the Manasseh clan. Then it says, this angel, it says, he arrived while Joash's son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Not on a threshing floor. The process of threshing wheat, if you've been to the Holy Land, you may have seen up on the hilltops, there would be these large sort of flat or sort of rounded rocks, and they would go up there and they would thresh the wheat on top of these rocks. Then they throw it up in the air, and because they're up on a hill, usually there's wind, and that will take the chaff and blow it away, and the only thing left is the grains of wheat. But in this case, he's threshing the wheat in a wine press. And so then the text goes on to say, so he could hide it from the Midianites. Because if you remember last week in that first 10 verses that we were looking at last week, the Midianites, it says, were thick as locusts, right? They're thick as locusts, and they were confiscating all the Israelites' food. And so here we find Gideon in this wine press trying to hide from the Midianites. And so finally we're introduced to the character. Last week we didn't even get his name, although we kind of knew who he was, right? Because I gave it away in a slide. So otherwise we wouldn't have known. But now we know Gideon's name. And so verse 8, remember last week he was just referred to as a prophet whom God called as a deliverer. So going on to verse 12 now, the Lord's messenger appeared and said to him, "The Lord is with you, courageous warrior." The Lord is with you, courageous warrior. The Hebrew there is Gibor Hayil. Gibor Hayil. That is actually a term that we looked at before last year when we were in the book of Ruth, if you remember. Boaz was known as a Gibor Hayil, a man of valor, a mighty man, a warrior. But it's kind of funny that it's talking about Gideon here, a Gibor Hayil, because Gideon, we're going to find out in a minute what Gideon says, but in fact, let's go on to verse 13 and just read his first response. Gideon said to him, and this is just pure comedy here, "Well, pardon me," and he says it in kind of a, I don't know why, I kind of, anybody remember that, I don't know what that show was, where Urkel, the little black guy with the great big glasses, anybody remember the name of that show? No. Well, okay, well, I just picture him saying it in this Urkel voice, "Pardon me, but if the Lord is with us, why has such disaster overtaken us? Where are all these miraculous deeds our ancestors told us about?" So Gideon is talking to this person, and he's saying, "Well, if the Lord is with us, what's going on with him?" We kind of, Barry led us through the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk had a kind of a similar feeling when the Israelites were being judged by, I guess, the Babylonians. Was that the Babylonians? And so he's going, "Well, why? If you're with us, how come you have these Midianites all over us, right? If you're good and powerful, what is going on?" And so he's talking about his ancestors. He continues and he says, "They said, did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." So you can see that he's upset because the Midianites are these unholy creatures, and the Lord is using them as judgment, as we saw last week. Then, here we go into verse 14, and we find out in this verse the identity of this angelic messenger, right? Because here it says, it doesn't say the messenger of Yahweh, which is what it says up in the beginning. Here it says, "Then the Lord himself." The Lord himself. I love that. So this messenger of Yahweh is now identified as what I can only conclude is a pre-incarnate Christ. So this person is actually God himself who has come in a human form, which I'm concluding that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. And so the pre-incarnate Christ turns to him and says this, "You have the strength. Deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Wow, have I not sent you? So I guess we know where Gideon's strength is going to come from, right? So in verse 15, Gideon says to him, "But Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Just look, my clan, these Abizrites or whatever their name is, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I, it says, am the youngest." What it means by that is I am the weakest in my clan. So not only does he come from the weakest clan, but he's the weakest member of the weakest clan. How, what am I supposed to do? And then God says this. He says, "But I will be with you. But I will be with you, and you will strike down the whole Midianite army." What? Remember, from last week, they're thick as locusts, right? The Midianites, and I showed a picture of the locusts on the screen. We saw all these locusts. That's how thick the Midianite army is. Just, they're everywhere. And 17, Gideon, he's not so sure, right? He's a bit skeptical, like I would be. And so he wants some confirmation, like all of us. And so Gideon said to him, "If you are really pleased with me, then give me a sign as proof that it is really you speaking with me." When I started as pastor here, I remember telling you that I only have a limited amount of stories. And so I said at that time, I'm going to retell stories. And so I'm going to retell a story now. When I was, I just dropped my son off at football practice. He had very early morning. It was called TAC, training and conditioning. So I dropped him off, and I was driving back home through downtown Plano, Texas, just a little bitty, beautiful little downtown area in a North Dallas suburb. I'm driving through there, and I got an overwhelming sense that God wanted me to stop there and pray. I had something that was going on in my life, and God told me to stop there and pray. And so, you know me, I ignored it. And I drove right through that little town and headed on home because it was early. There was nobody there. I mean, the streets were completely empty. And I'm like, no, this is just the voices in my head. But I could not shake that feeling. And so I turned my truck around, and that takes a lot of effort. I turned my truck around, and I went back downtown Plano, and I parked, and I got out of my truck, and I said, "God, I feel crazy, but I'm listening." And I said, "But God, if this is not me, if this is you, would you please, please give me a sign?" And so I walked around praying that, and as I stopped in front of a storefront window, I just remember seeing the signs in there. And there was a sign over here, and this one said, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine." And I can't remember what the third one was, because as I began to read the third one, my eyes went back to the first one, and the first one is sitting right here. If you're... And I knew right then, okay, when God gives me that overwhelming sense, I try to listen. And so it's not wrong, as we see here with Gideon, to ask God for some confirmation, because I never know whether it's just me talking to myself, or if it's God wanting me to do something. And so I like that that Gideon has given us some insight into that right here. Now, keep going. Here we go. Verse 18. He says, now this is Gideon talking. He says, do not leave this place. He's talking to the messenger, this pre-incarnate Christ, until I come back with a gift and present it to you. And the Lord said, notice it says the Lord again. Actually, in the Hebrew, it actually says the Lord himself. It says there's a little prefix on the end of it, but it says El Yahweh, which means the Lord himself. So he says it again, I will stay here until you come back. And so Gideon in verse 19 says, went and prepared a young goat along with unleavened bread made from an ephah of flour. Now Gideon, this is kind of interesting, because Gideon has an inkling that this messenger is special, because the young goat is specifically selected, and that would be for a very honored guest. But it's not just an old goat, right? It's a young goat. It's a very special sacrifice that he's bringing to this individual. And it's not just a little bit of bread. An ephah of flour is about 22 liters or 93 cups of flour. So he's made a batch up for this person, right? And this is at a time, don't forget, remember, the Midianites are stealing food, right? They're stealing all the Israelite food. And so for him to bring this meant something. And then it says, he put the meat in a basket and he made some broth and he put it in a pot and he brought the food to him. Interestingly, this it's not capitalized in my Bible. I hope it is in yours. He brought the food to him under the oak tree and presented it to him. God's messenger said to him in verse 20, put the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour out the broth. And so Gideon did as instructed. And then the Lord's messenger touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff. And fire flared up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the Lord's messenger then disappeared. Now that will get your attention. Am I right? It'll also confirm your suspicions that something important is happening right here. And so in verse 22 it says, when Gideon realized that it was the Lord's messenger, who is really the Lord, right? He said, oh no, Master Lord, I have seen the Lord's messenger face to face. Gideon recognizes appropriately because he knows the story of Moses. Because remember earlier he said, all those people told us that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So he knows the story of Moses. And over in Exodus 33, he knows that no man can see the face of the Lord and live. So he's scared. Now, we don't know. It's kind of weird, right? Because the messenger's gone, but then he speaks, right? In the next verse, he speaks. The Lord said to him, and he gives him three statements here. My Bible says, you are safe. What the translators have done here is they've tried to capture this Hebrew idiom and tell us what it means, but that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, peace to you, and that's going to be important in a minute. Peace to you. And then he says, do not be afraid. That's the second weighty declaration that he gives. Do not be afraid. And then he says, you are not going to die. Then in verse 24, Gideon built an altar for the Lord there. And my translation says, he named it, the Lord is on friendly terms with me. Gideon demonstrates his acceptance of the intended meaning of this sign by constructing this altar to the Lord and commemorating this event. But he names it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Remember I said it was important, that other one where it said peace to you, right? It's a play on words in the Hebrew. Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. So now you see the wordplay between these two things. Then the writer of the book of Judges, I like this, he adds this confirmation to the ancient readers. And he says this, to this day, it is still there in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. To this day, the altar is still there. And what he's saying is to the these ancient readers, go and see for yourself. You can still see the altar that he built. I like that. So they can confirm it by looking at it themselves. Then we go on to verse 25, and it says, that night the Lord said to him, take the bull from your father's herd as well as a second bull, one that is 7 years old. Now your text may differ from mine. It may say something, you may only see one bull there. The Hebrew there is complicated, and so it's a big, long argument why they do it different ways, and I'm not going to get into that. But it may, if it's easier for you to understand only one bull, that's fine. So it says, then the text goes on, pull down your father's Baal altar and cut down the nearby Asherah pole. The presence of this pagan cult installation in Gideon's father's own backyard is what they're talking about. And this kind of explains Gideon's persistent resistance to the call of God. And it may help to account for Gideon's ignorance of some of the worship of Yahweh and the God of his fathers and his doubts concerning Yahweh's interest in his people. For all practical purposes, he and his family are pagans, right? They're Baalists. And so before he can embark on God's mission of deliverance, Gideon must cut out the mark of apostasy at home, these pagan gods that are in his father's backyard. Don't forget, the pagan gods, they'll tolerate the simultaneous worship of other gods. They don't care, right? Think of Hinduism. I think in India there's over 1 million registered gods. They don't care. Right? You can be a worshiper of the one true God. They don't care, right? The pagan gods don't care because they're made out of wood and stone. Isn't that right? But Yahweh, the God that we serve, has no rivals. He says, have no other gods before me. Right? So Gideon takes this the bull or bulls, and he pulls down the Baal worship site with these bulls, and then he cuts down the Asherah pole as instructed by the Lord. Just a side note, the Asherah functioned as the female counterpart to Baal in this sort of fertility cult. The deity was normally represented by a wooden carved image that would have exaggerated sexual features. Isn't it interesting how deviation from Yahweh, I've noticed this in the New Testament too, deviation from Yahweh has so much connection with sexual deviation. Isn't that interesting? Then in verse 26, it says, he then built an altar for the Lord your God on top of this stronghold this is the angel talking to him again, or the messenger. Then build an altar for the Lord your God on top of this stronghold, this Baal worship site, according to the proper pattern. And then take, mine says the second bull, but if it's only one bull, take the bull, and the bull that you just pulled down this pagan worship site with, he says, take that bull and offer it as a burnt sacrifice on the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down. How ironic that he takes this cultic symbol and uses it for the sacrifice itself. So it says then Gideon took 10 of his servants. Wow. How many of you guys have 10 servants? I wish I had 10 servants. Gideon was pretty well to do. We just find that out here. He's pretty well to do. And did just as the Lord had told him. He was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in broad daylight, and so he waited till nighttime. Here's another example of the humor in this text, right? Here the God of the universe, creator of the universe, tells him, you're going to go defeat the Midianite army, but first I want you to pull down this pagan altar. Well, I'll have to do it at night. Is that okay? When the men of the city, in verse 28, when the men of the city got up the next morning, they saw the Baal altar pulled down and the nearby Asherah pole cut down and the bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they said to one another, who did this? They investigated the matter thoroughly and concluded that Gideon, son of Joash, had done it. The men of the city said to Joash in verse 30, bring out your son so we can kill him, so we can execute him. He pulled down the Baal altar and he cut down the Asherah pole. But Joash said to all of those who confronted him, I love Joash's answer here. Must you fight Baal's battles? Must you rescue this pagan god? Right? Must you rescue him? Whoever takes up his cause will die by morning. If he really is a god, let him fight his own battles. After all, it was his altar that was pulled down. The irony here is just thick, right? It's obvious. Instead of people needing deliverance from a hostile god, the god Baal requires deliverance from the people. Right? How impotent is that god? And that very day, Gideon's father, it says in verse 32, named him Jerubbaal because he had said, let Baal fight with him, for it was his altar that was pulled down. And that's what Jerubbaal means, let Baal fight. So Joash's response leaves us wondering whether he himself is becoming convinced of the folly of his pagan ways. Right? It sounds as though he has drawn the correct theological position that his son's actions. And incidentally, just another little side note, there are some scholars that think that Gideon's name was actually Jerubbaal. That's his actual name. And Gideon, which means hacker or hewer, was a nickname after he had knocked down the Asherah pole. Isn't that interesting? So that could Gideon could be his nickname, and the other one could be his real name. We don't know. God often chooses unlikely individuals to accomplish his purposes, demonstrating that our weaknesses don't hinder God's ability to work through us, but rather they showcase his strength, right? Just as Gideon was empowered for victory, Christ empowers believers today through the Holy Spirit to fulfill his purposes. When we face our fears and we trust in God's calling, we can experience his deliverance and we can accomplish his plans even when we feel inadequate, which I feel all the time. Now, I've got some observations that I want to talk about. God's surprising selection, and that comes from Judges 6, 11 through 16. In these verses, God's surprising selection of Gideon reveals his sovereign grace in choosing unlikely vessels for his purposes. Gideon is hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat in fear of the Midianites when the angel of the Lord appears and greets him as a mighty warrior. This greeting must have seemed absurd to Gideon. It would seem absurd to me, who immediately protests his inadequacy, right? He comes from the weakest clan in Manasseh, and he was the weakest in his family. Yet God looks beyond Gideon's present circumstances, beyond his fears and his self-perceived weakness, and he sees the potential that he would place within him. Rather than selecting the strongest, the confident, or the obviously qualified. Maybe I'm thinking of King Saul when he's chosen. God deliberately chose one who felt utterly insufficient, demonstrating that his calling is never based on human merit or unreadiness, but on his purpose and his power. The beauty of God's call to Gideon lies in the promise that transforms doubt into destiny. Transforms doubt into destiny. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. This assurance is the key that unlocks Gideon's potential, reminding us that God doesn't merely select the inadequate, he both also equips and he empowers them. When we fixate on our insecurities, on our limitations, on our past failures, we view ourselves through a distorted lens. But God sees us through the lens of his presence and his purpose, and he invites us, like Gideon, to trust his perspective over our fears, to believe that the one who calls us will also sustain us. As Gideon's identity shifted from fearful thresher and nighttime hacker to the deliverer of Israel, so God's calling reshapes our own identity, turning our weaknesses into a stage for his strength and transforming ordinary lives into testimonies of his extraordinary grace. Second observation is grace in our doubts. Grace in our doubts, from 17 through 24. Gideon's honest plea for a sign reveals the profound grace that God extends to us in our moments of doubt, in our uncertainty. Still reeling from the Lord's call to deliver Israel, Gideon asks, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And rather than rebuking Gideon for his hesitation, God patiently accepts the offer, the offered sacrifice. He touches it with the tip of his staff and causes fire to flare up from the rock, consuming the meat and bread. This miraculous confirmation not only assures Gideon of God's presence, but it also demonstrates divine kindness towards our own fragile faith. God understands that the journey of belief often includes questions and fears and a deep need for reassurance. And he graciously meets us there, inviting honest dialogue rather than demanding blind obedience. Our God is not like Baal. We can go to him with our concerns. Gideon's encounter encourages every single one of us to bring our uncertainties directly to God, trusting that seeking confirmation is not a lack of faith, but a natural part of it. Throughout Scripture, from Abraham's questions to Thomas's need to touch the hands of the risen Christ and feel the nail prints, to the psalmist who's raw laments, when you go into the Psalms and you hear the emotion of the psalmist, God consistently shows patience and willingness to provide signs of his presence and faithfulness. When we feel overwhelmed by doubt, we can approach him in the same way, the same vulnerability that Gideon displayed, asking for clarity and peace. God's response to Gideon, if you remember, peace to you. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. Peace to you. It reminds us that his grace transforms fear into worship. And when we build our altar to the Lord of peace, those become lasting testimonies in our own lives that he's with us. Right? They give us signs that we can remember, patiently guiding us towards deeper trust. A third point that I noticed was destroying fear's false idols. In 25 through 27, God commands Gideon to confront the entrenched idolatry in his own household and community by tearing down the altar to Baal and cutting down the Asherah pole beside it, and then building a proper altar to the Lord in its place. And this was no small task. The altar belonged to Gideon's father and the entire town, and they revered Baal as their protector. And especially during this occupation by the Midianites who are oppressing them. But Gideon's obedience carried out secretly at night because he feared his own family and he feared the men of the town reveals the tension between faith and fear. And I think I talked a little bit about this last week, my own shortcomings in this area, my own fears that I have to face sometimes and that cause me to fail so often. By destroying these false idols and by offering a sacrifice to a new altar to Yahweh, he took the crucial step of replacing lies with truth, compromise with wholehearted worship. Gideon's nighttime mission challenges believers today to identify and dismantle altars in our own lives that we've allowed, and cultures where success and comfort and approval or any sort of counterfeit that claims the place that only God deserves in our hearts. Confronting these idols demands courage because it disrupts the status quo and it invites opposition. Just as the townspeople later demanded Gideon's death, right? But this bold obedience from us is the pathway to spiritual renewal. When false gods are torn down and the true God is exalted in their place, fear loses its grip and fresh courage arises. Gideon's act, though initially hidden, became the catalyst for Israel's deliverance, reminding us that our faith is not passive. It requires decisive, costly action that prioritizes God's glory above our own personal safety, ultimately transforming fearful hearts into instruments of His redemptive power. And a fourth and final observation is courage that inspires change. In 28 through 32, Gideon's quiet obedience in tearing down the altars of Baal ignites an unexpected wave of courage and transformation that reaches far beyond his own fearful heart. When the enraged town people discover the destruction and demand Gideon's death, his father Joash, previously tolerant of the idols, stands boldly in defense, declaring, "Will you contend for Baal? If he is God, let him contend for himself." Let him contend for himself. This dramatic shift in Joash renaming Gideon, Jerubbaal, let Baal contend, and this publicly exposes the impotence of the false gods, marking the beginning of communal deliverance from idolatry. One man's costly act of faithfulness done in secret because of fear becomes the catalyst that emboldens others and challenges the spiritual status quo. This powerful moment, I think, reminds each one of us that God delights to use our obedience, even when it feels small, hesitant, or hidden, to inspire change and to advance His redemptive purpose in wider circles. I'm reminded of our kids' club that meets here every Tuesday. And if you've ever been there, it's pandemonium. It's lots of movement, lots of energy. And Barry, I think, mentioned today in Sunday school that it's tiring. When you get done, it's only, what is it, an hour and a half? Is that right? Huh? 6 hours. It feels like it. Thank you, Barry. It feels like it. And sometimes it feels like you're just spinning your wheels. but we're building into those kids' lives. We want them to know our Savior. And even though sometimes it seems small, we trust that in God's power, big things will occur. My hope for our church this year is that by God's mighty power that we might be used for His redemptive purposes in our community. That our own lives might be a sacrifice that will cause lasting impact. Maybe we'll see a revival. What do you think, Harlan?
Yes, sir. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we can take away from Gideon, and thank you for the kind of funny stuff that is in the story today. It's just it kept me laughing as I was working on this sermon, and gave me a lot of joy. But it also has a deep meaning that impacts our lives, and I thank you for that as well. God, your word is active and living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're so grateful for that, God. I just pray that the rest of our time today would be a time that we can honor you, that it would be, we would build an altar to the Lord of peace, the Lord that came and brought peace between us and the Father, who sacrificed himself on the cross so that we could boldly go before you, even with our doubts. And we're thankful that your Son made that sacrifice for us in spite of our sinfulness. God, and we're so grateful for that. And I just pray for these people for the rest of this service as we sing another song, God, that it would just be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I'm sorry I went a little bit long today.